cable subscribers are familiar with the nighttime lineup on Nickelodeon, the Nickelodeon channel. It's actually an assortment of vintage 60s and 70s reruns. The Munsters, I Love Lucy, Welcome Back Cotter, Dick Van Dyke, just to name a few. They package it all together and they call it Nick at Night. Well, in John chapter 3, we tune in to another type of Nick at Night. A Jewish scholar named Nicodemus comes to Jesus after hours, under the cover of darkness, with questions of the soul. Jesus challenges Nicodemus with a new thought, and he illustrates it with an Old Testament rerun, a biblical Nick at Night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, or in essence, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He had a reserved parking space in the lot right outside the Hall of Hewn Stones, where the Sanhedrin held their assemblies. In other words, he was somebody special, a VIP in Israel. In verse 10, Jesus will call him not just a teacher of Israel, but he will actually refer to him as the teacher of Israel. This was a man that people yielded to. This was a man that they respected. His opinion carried weight. He was a rabbi of the rabbis, a scholar, a statesman. But most importantly, he was a true seeker, a seeker of truth, a seeker of God. This man came to Jesus by night. Why the secrecy? Why this after-hours visit? Remember, Jesus had thrown down the gauntlet earlier in the week. He had cleansed the temple, declared war on corruption and hypocrisy, of which the Jewish hierarchy were both guilty. A line had been drawn in the sand. And apparently, even though Nicodemus respected Jesus and admired his miracles and his curiosity was up, he still was not ready to cross over that line and to actually be seen going for Jesus for biblical instruction. And so he comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and the two of them, the respected rabbi, the upstart prophet from Nazareth, quite a contrast. A man with degrees behind his name a mile long, sitting there with this itinerant preacher from Nazareth. Quite a picture. They engage in a moonlight conversation. And he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now remember at the end of chapter 2, it closed with the phrase, "Jesus knew what was in man." Indeed, he did. And this is how he recognized what was on Nicodemus' mind before he ever opened his mouth. Nicodemus was not only a scholar and a statesman, he was an Israeli patriot, as were all the Jews at that time. He longed for Israel's former glory, when the nation constituted the very kingdom of God upon the earth, when the temple actually housed the very presence of God upon the earth, when Jerusalem served as God's headquarters upon the earth, and when the king of Israel was God's sovereign upon the earth. Nicodemus, as was all the Jews, they were longing for this kingdom. They hated the Roman occupation and they desired for God to reestablish his kingdom in Israel. Nicodemus remembered the days of David and Solomon, the glory days. And he was preoccupied with the promise of the appearance of their awaited heir, the Messiah, the king that would set up an everlasting kingdom. Now, Nicodemus was an expert in the Old Testament. And he was aware that God had made a new covenant with his people during their exile years in Babylon. At their darkest moment, he gave them the brightest promises. The new covenant consisted of three promises. First, that the people would be regathered to the land. Second, that their hearts would be renewed. And third, that their kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth, would be reestablished. The first two parts of the promise seem to have been fulfilled. The prophecy was given by Ezekiel some 500 years earlier. The Jews were now back in the land in the days of Nicodemus. The second part of the prophecy, Nicodemus thought had been fulfilled. There were 6,000 Pharisees roaming across the land of Israel, zealous for the law, strong and mighty for the law. They had a zeal for God. He interpreted this as the spiritual renewal part of the new covenant. According to the prophets, the inauguration of this visible political kingdom was next. It was the third phase. And so Nicodemus is asking Jesus, when? When is the kingdom going to come? Jesus answers Nicodemus before he even asks. He says, in essence, you've miscalculated. Phariseeism is of the flesh. Reformation is not regeneration. Cleaning up the outside is not the same as transforming the inside. Spit and polish is not a substitute for the Spirit. As Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. In essence, he was saying, look, yes, the Jews have been regathered to the land. Yes, God is going to reestablish this kingdom one day in His time. But right now, you've misunderstood. Phariseeism is of the flesh. God is doing a work of the Spirit. And God wants to transform the human heart. He wants to change our wicked hearts. Cut out our old nature. Plant within us God's new nature. We've got to be born again. He says, you've missed the second phase. Before the kingdom will come, let's go back and let's focus in on what God's Spirit wants to do. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now there are different theories as to what this word water actually refers to. Some say that it's speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of repentance. And it is true that repentance always precedes regeneration. There is no work of the Spirit in our hearts until we repent of our sin. Others say that he was speaking of the amniotic fluids, in essence, physical birth. You've got to be born twice if you want to see the kingdom of God. Born physically of water, so to speak, but also born spiritually. As we said this morning, born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. If you're born again, you'll experience physical death perhaps, but not spiritual death. You'll live forever with Jesus. Still others believe that here he's speaking of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 reads, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God. Just as it takes two parents to produce the miracle of a little baby, likewise it takes two parents to produce a child of God. It takes the Word of God, one parent, and the Spirit of God, a second parent, coming together and coalescing in order to produce a child of God in the life of God within your heart. I believe, though, that Jesus is here referring Nicodemus back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. He's employing the imagery of the new covenant. He's lifting the idioms used by Ezekiel. The water and the Spirit equal a spiritual transformation that takes place in the inward depths of man. His hard heart is made soft. His sinful nature is replaced with a sensitive nature. His primary instinct becomes one of loving God and wanting to serve others. Jesus, in essence, is saying, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. You've got to experience what Ezekiel prophesied. Got to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, he says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Phariseeism, legalism, this is a work of the flesh. It's man's attempts to be good enough for God. Nicodemus had been trying. He had been struggling and straining and striving to please God. And yet, obviously, he had had a sense of failure. He wouldn't have been coming to Jesus. You know, you can take a little pig and you can give it a bath. And you can dress it up in little boy's clothes. But no matter, it's still an oinker. Dress it up and I guess it's just hamming it up. But it's still a pig at heart. And likewise, you can clean up a man on the outside. But it doesn't change what he is on the inside. Jesus says you must be born again. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The phrase can also mean born from above. Same thing. Born again. Born from above. There has to be a spiritual event to take place. A miracle has to occur. As we said this morning, God worked miracles. Jesus worked miracles in Judea and Galilee and Perea. He worked miracles all over, but He saves His greatest miracle for your heart. He wants to create the miracle of the new birth inside of you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There was a time in Finland where supposedly holy men sold the wind to sailors. They delivered their goods in lengths of rope that were tied in three knots. And as the story goes, when you were out on the seas and you needed a burst of wind, you would untie one of the knots. And each time you'd untie a knot, you'd get a greater, stronger force of wind until the third wind was almost a hurricane, the third knot. Of course, this was foolishness. For nobody but God can control the wind. This is what Jesus is saying here. No one can control the work of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is not a formula. It's not a thing that you do. It's not a prayer that you pray. It's not signing a card or joining a church. It's God's work in you. It is an event. It is a supernatural operation on your heart that is initiated by the sovereign Spirit. The Greek word spirit is the word pneuma. It's the same word that they use for wind. They use the same word. It's pneuma, spirit, same word. The wind. Just as the wind has a mind of its own, no one controls it. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And He works as He pleases in the hearts of men. The good news is that if we ask Him, He'll come. And He'll create in us a new life, a new heart. He'll give us the new birth. Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be?" He's still in the dark over it all. He came by night and he's still in the dark. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things?" Now, Jesus' words cast an interesting and a revealing light back on verse 5. For there are denominations, the Church of Christ, the Christian churches, and so forth, who will tell you that being born of the water means Christian baptism. And therefore, they teach a baptismal regeneration, that you're not really saved unless you've been baptized. There are a lot of explanations for the word water in verse 5. But the one that cannot possibly be true is this one. Christian baptism. The one thing that we can say for certain about it is that it does not refer to Christian baptism. And the reason is that here in verse 10, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not being aware of it. For not having known about it. Now Nicodemus would have been held responsible for knowing about Ezekiel or John's baptism or maybe even the natural birth, the amniotic fluids. But But the one thing that Nicodemus would not have been held responsible for is Christian baptism. This is a Jewish rabbi living before the advent of the church. There was no such thing as Christian baptism at this time. Whatever Jesus meant by the phrase born of water, it certainly does not mean Christian baptism. We are not saved by baptism. We are saved by God's work in our hearts. You must be born again. Baptism is an outward act of that inward work, but it does not save us and is not essential to salvation. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus used human terms to explain spiritual realities, a physical illustration to communicate a heavenly truth. Jesus had spoken figuratively, and Nicodemus was confused because he had taken Jesus literally. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This time, Jesus uses an Old Testament type to explain the new covenant. He's used human analogies. Now he uses an Old Testament illustration. He takes this expert in the law, Nicodemus, back to the story in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. You've heard the expression snake bit. Well, it's this story in the Old Testament. That's where it comes from. Israel had rebelled against the Lord, and in response, the Lord had sent venomous snakes into the camp of Israel. The snakes were biting the people. They were dying of the poison. And they cried out to Moses for help. And God, in His mercy, gave Moses a remedy for the people. Moses made a bronze serpent, and he placed it up on a pole. Then he set the pole in the middle of the camp before the people, so that everyone who looked on this bronze serpent was cured. Jesus here uses this illustration as a picture of Himself and His work upon the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. You see, the serpent was a type of sin. Bronze was the metal of judgments, and so a bronze serpent was a picture of sin being judged. The penalty for sin being paid. Sin was judged on the cross. And it's interesting, to hang a serpent on a pole requires a horizontal crossbar. And so quite literally, Moses erected a picture of Jesus on the cross right there before the people. At the time, I'm sure Moses' remedy for sin seemed foolish to the people. I'm sure there were some that wanted to come up with alternatives for dealing with the serpent problem. Some were militant. Let's kill all the serpents. Others were practical and tried to formulate medicines, antidotes to the serpent's bite. Some were positive thinkers, and they said, well, if we just pretend that the serpents aren't there, they'll all go away. Others were political and wanted to pass anti-serpent legislation. Still others were separatists, and their solution was to climb a pole and live above the serpents. They all had ideas that seemed more logical and rational than Moses' remedy, but they weren't God's remedy. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness. The whole world that we live in has been bitten by the serpent. We have been injected with a venom called sin. And there are all sorts of solutions that people are advancing for dealing with this venom, this poison. But there is only one antidote that God has prescribed, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. There is only one solution to the serpent problem, the sin problem, And that's to look to the cross where sin has been judged and believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you'll be cured. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. At the end of World War I, a man was walking with his little boy through the streets of New York. Households that had lost a son in the war had placed little stars up in their windows. And they were walking down this stretch of homes where there was just house after house after house. And the little boy would get all excited when he saw a little star up in the window. And he'd start clapping his hands and he'd get real excited. And he and his dad would talk about how that family had lost a son in the war. They had made the ultimate sacrifice. And then suddenly, they came to a break in this long line of houses. And the little boy looked up into the night sky. And he saw a particularly brilliant star shining in the sky. And he shouted to his father, "Look, Daddy, look! God must have lost His son because He's got a star in the window." God did give His son. God did pay the ultimate sacrifice in the war in order to win your salvation and my salvation. Love is always measured by what a person is willing to give on behalf of the one he loves. Based on this yardstick, has there ever been a more extreme gift of love than the gift that God gave you and I? To sacrifice His only begotten. To sacrifice one who had never sinned. To send Him so that He might die in our place. Guys, this should prove to us forever that God does love us and He does care. Some of you are wondering, you've been complaining, "Oh, I'm not sure God loves me." God loves you this much. This much. And He died to prove it. Someone has suggested that when we read John 3:16, we should personalize it. We should always read it, "For God so loved Sandy that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Sandy believes in Him, he should not perish but have everlasting life." You try that with your name in it before you go to sleep tonight. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, researchers have estimated that 100,000 people die every year in the United States from diseases that are preventable through vaccines and medication. That's 100,000 needless, unnecessary, irrational deaths. And yet there are thousands more who go off to a Christless and tormented eternity who could have so easily walked straight into the gates of heaven. Jesus never sends a person to hell. Jesus is not a prosecutor. In fact, the Bible is quite clear. Jesus works for the defense. Jesus does not condemn. He has obtained a pardon for us all. He has paid the penalty. Our release is signed and in His hand, and all we have to do is reach out by faith and receive it. If you go to hell, it's not because Christ has rejected you. It's because you have rejected Christ. God has supplied a bountiful and plentiful and totally sufficient provision for your sin. But He's provided only one provision. And that's why you've got to come to Jesus. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You know, I've talked to a lot of skeptics. And usually, it's not the skeptic. It's not that the skeptic can't believe. You know, they're all the time, "Oh, I just can't believe that." No, usually it's not that he can't believe, it's that he won't believe. The real problem is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. He loves the darkness rather than the light. To embrace the light of God, it would expose his sin, would force him to confess and repent of his sin, and that's what he doesn't want to do. He loves the darkness rather than the light. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Actually, chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that it wasn't Jesus himself who baptized, but it was his disciples. Now, John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Enon near Salim was further north of where he'd been baptizing, and he had to get to the higher, you know, the water levels where they were higher, so that water was running shallow down below, down in the Jordan. And so they came up to an area parallel to the country of the Samaritans and baptized there. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, or the outward ceremonial washings that were so important to the Jews. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Here's the key to combating spiritual jealousy. Of getting jealous over another church's growth or another man's ministry. We need to realize that all true spiritual authority and blessing comes directly from God. And to become jealous of another person's success is to question God's wisdom. It's to doubt God's purposes, the plans of a sovereign God. Woe to the man who does that. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, the disciples of John were worried about the fact that he was losing his crowd. John, the offerings are going down. People are leaving John. They're following Jesus. We need to do something. John says, "No, you've misunderstood. Jesus was the groom. We, the church, we are the bride. John was simply the best man." A best man does many important things at a wedding. But they're all done before the wedding, before the vows are sealed. He holds the rings. He delivers the license to the pastor. He sees to it that the groom is on time to the church. But when the couple says, "I do," the best man is done. When the ceremony is over, his job is finished too. And John realized this truth. He knew that the bridegroom had been introduced to the bride. Jesus had come. People were being saved. And now his job was over. He had ushered in the Messiah. And now it was only appropriate that the people leave him and begin to follow Jesus. John sums up, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Oh, that would be all of our theme, our life verse, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." It's been said, another name for a wedding ring is a one-man band. In other words, there's no need for two grooms. You know, some pastors and musicians and ministers have forgotten that, that there's only room for one groom, to watch how they behave and how they draw the attention and love the attention and the spotlight. You know, they're actually wooing their best friend's bride. Supposedly, Jesus is their best friend. They're His best man. Yet they're flirting with the bride to stroke their own egos. This is outrageous. Who of you would want your best man to be flirting with your bride? And yet that's exactly what a pastor, a musician, or a minister does when he draws the spotlight toward himself and craves the attention of the people. It's no doubt that this grieves the heart of the Savior when the friend of the bridegroom starts to flirt with the bride. I guess this is another meaning to the expression, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Notice too here the three musts of chapter 3. The must of the sinner, verse 7, you must be born again. The must of the Savior in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here, the must of the servant. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. For he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In other words, those who are looking up, those who are looking to God, will receive Christ's testimony because he comes from above. But those with an earthbound perspective, whose minds are entrenched in and inspired only by the things of this world, then they're going to miss the one who comes from heaven. You know, some people are, they've never gotten their eyes off their circumstances. They've never bothered to look up and look at life's main issues. They're so caught up in going to work and coming home and going back and doing this and doing, they don't look up. Jesus says, if you look up and if you look to God, you're going to recognize me because I come from above. I'll never forget when I worked in the warehouse. I was moving some pallets. I was on the forklift and I was moving some pallets into this refrigerator room that we had. And I was bringing the pallets in through this 8-foot, little doorway. And I was just flying. It was about 4:45 on Friday. And man, I was ready to get out of there. And I was just flying. And I'd come in and I'd raise that forklift about 20 foot up. And I'd slip those pallets in. And I'd bring it in and I'd bring it back down and whip it back out through there and go back out in the warehouse and get another pallet and come back in and back in and back in. Well, I forgot to look up. And I lifted my forks and put it in that top level and then turned around without looking up. And flew back through that 8-foot opening. The only problem was my forks were about 20 foot high. Bam! Hit the side of the warehouse and did major damage and got me another job. You got to look up, man, or you're going to miss what God's going to bring down. God's doing stuff. You need to look up. Be aware. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Ephesians 4 verse 7 tells us that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each believer, God has given a certain measure of grace, a certain allocation of insight and gifts and spiritual abilities. And He has entrusted to us a measure or portion of the Spirit's endowment. But to Jesus Christ, the Spirit was given without measure. Jesus could be trusted. You and I can't be trusted. You and I get crazy. We get filled with the Holy Spirit. We start using the gifts of the Spirit. And before long, we think we're you know, super evangelist or, you know, super spiritual. We need to be kept on a leash. There are times when we need to be reined in. That's why we are given the gifts according to a measure that God deems appropriate to us. But to Jesus, He never goes crazy. He always is in control. He always has things in balance. And this was why He was able to be given the Spirit without measure. He could run wild with the Holy Spirit. He was a repository for all of the spiritual gifts. The sovereign Spirit was placed exclusively at His proposal, at His prerogative, because He could be trusted. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I read recently where the 30-volume Encyclopedia Britannica is composed of 20 million words. And yet, think about it. All those 20 million words were composed by using just 26 letters. 24 letters to express 30 volumes and 20 million words of wisdom and knowledge. God has packed all of His wisdom and knowledge into just one man, Jesus Christ. The Father loves Him and has given all things to Him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He wasn't in competition with John, and so he steered away from any controversy and appearance of such. But He needed to go through Samaria. Notice the imperative here. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, the route taken by most Jews from Jerusalem to Galilee was up the Jordan Valley, bypassing Samaria. It was a much more difficult route to cut across the heartland and go through the hills of Samaria. But He sensed an inner urge, a mental must. God was calling Him to go, and so He must go. Obedience required it to take this journey through Samaria. And so He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. Now understand, the terrain was not the only reason that Jesus avoided Samaria. Not Jesus, but that the Jews avoided Samaria. Another reason was that there was a deep-seated prejudice, a long-standing hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. This was worse than Georgia and Georgia Tech. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were a combination of Assyrians and Jews. And because they couldn't provide their genealogy, the Jews failed to accept them. And so they splintered off from Judaism, created their own sect. They built their own temple there on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They went and they established their own priesthood. The Pharisees hated all of this. The Jews hated all of this. And so they prayed that no Samaritan would rise in the resurrection. When they were looking for a dirty word to call Jesus, in John 8, verse 48, they called Him a Samaritan. They hated them. It was about the sixth hour, or about noon. Jesus had been hoofing it all day, man. His dogs were tired. He decided it was time to take off His sandals, let His feet rest. And He sent His disciples on ahead into town to buy some bagels. Now a woman of Samaria came to draw water. This was unusual, because it was noon, about 12 o'clock, about the sixth hour, He says. This was not the time that the Samaritan women came to the well to draw water. Midday was hot in Samaria. Sometimes the thermostat would reach into the 90s. You know, at noon in Samaria. Women came to the well early in the morning or late at night, but none of them came to the well at noon. It was probably this woman's custom of coming at noon because she didn't want to be seen with the other women. She was embarrassed. She didn't associate with the other women because she had lived an immoral life. She was a frowned upon kind of woman. She was a sinful woman. And she tried to avoid the other ladies of Samaria, lest they look down on her and snub her and frown at her. She had few friends. She lived a life of isolation. But Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For all his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This had to shock this woman. Because not only did Jews not speak to Samaritans, Jewish men didn't speak to women out in public. Especially rabbis. The rabbis used to teach, and I quote, "It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman." Apparently, Jesus didn't agree. He loved this woman and he wanted to share God's truth and his love with this wayward woman. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" It stunned her. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If she had taken the drinking vessel and given it to Jesus, according to the Jewish law, the fact that it had been touched by a Samaritan and then he touched it after her would have made him defiled and ceremonially unclean. And so she's stunned. "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. That's another expression for white water. Rapids. Bubbling, brewing, swirling, vibrant, clear and clean water. The kind of water you can reach your hands out of the boat and cup your hands and drink it. It's alive. It's a raging river. In contrast to the dead pond, the water that's stale and stagnant and covered with algae. Living water is Jesus' term for the life of the Spirit. When you're born from above and the Holy Spirit invades your heart, the result is refreshment. The spiritual equivalent of a cool drink on a hot day. The sensation of a thirst that's just been slaked. The ah of the soul. That's living water, man. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your heart. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ah, that's so great. Like being outside all day long and coming in and your wife rubbing your shoulders, you know. That happened once to me. Ah. Man, that's the refreshment that God wants to give you. That's what living water is all about, man. Jesus says, "If you'd just known who I was, you would have asked of me and I would have given you a drink." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from, and the well is deep." Jacob's well was dredged in 1935, and it was found to be 138 feet deep. "So where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, you need to take that phrase and write it above every possession that you have. Every position, every personal relationship in your life, you need to take that phrase and write it on top of it, "You shall thirst again." We push so hard to achieve and to acquire as if the object that we desired would truly satisfy our thirst. But it won't. You will thirst again. Oh, we'll be happy when the loan goes through. And we can get that dream house. Or if I can just get married, I'll be happy. Some of you are thinking, well, if I can just get unmarried, I'll be happy. Or if we can adopt a baby, that'll satisfy us. That'll quench our thirst. Or if we can just get a new car. Or I want that promotion. That's what you're thirsting for. Or that vacation. Or whatever it is. But don't be deceived. You will thirst again. Physical or material stuff can never satisfy a spiritual need. The rock group, The Police, have a song entitled, A Hole in My Life. That could be the theme song for an entire generation. Harrison Ford's movies have grossed over $2 billion. And yet he told an interviewer recently, you only want what you ain't got. Kurt Cobain, lead singer of Nirvana, had it all. Fame and fortune. Supposed freedom. He thought he had it all. And yet one of his last albums he wanted to entitle, I Hate Myself and I Want to Die. In his suicide note he wrote, I haven't felt the excitement for too many years now. And then he blew his brains out. Another Hollywood celebrity recently said, I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs and women and cars and stereos and houses and stardom in there to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose. They get to the point where the hole is so big, they just die. Successful comedian Eddie Murphy told People magazine, I don't think there's anyone who feels like there isn't something missing in their life. Former Philippine President Ferdinand Marcos made this statement before he died. I am the president. I am the most powerful man in the Philippines. All that I have dreamed of, I have, but I feel discontent. As Jesus put it so succinctly, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. I can quench that thirst. I have water that will slake that thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up or welling up into everlasting life. The spirit of the Christian is an artesian well, bubbling up with authentic joy, inner harmony, a fervent love. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water. Kind of like the Sprite commercials. She's not worried any longer about image. She wants to obey her thirst. Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. Ooh. Go call your husband and come here. The woman starts to squirm. She answers and she says, and notice this is the shortest thing she says in the whole conversation. I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you truly spoke. Notice Jesus did not consider her and her current live-in married just because they were cohabitating. Jesus says, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You're not married in the eyes of God just because you're living together. You're not married in the eyes of God until you're married in the eyes of the governmental authority that God has placed over you. That's when you're married. Even the most liberal Jews limited divorce to three times. Samaritans probably had the same traditions. And so by any measurement, this woman was considered extremely immoral. No wonder she didn't want to go to the well at noontime. She didn't want to bump into the other women. Hey, she might bump into some woman whose husband she stole. You've heard of the Good Samaritan. This is the story of the Bad Samaritan. Jesus wants to quench her thirst, but catch this. Before he can quench her thirst, he first has to deal with her sin. And this is always the case. There is no conversion without conviction. Soul satisfaction never occurs in the presence of blatant sin, unconfessed sin. Sin is the pebble in the shoe that spoils the otherwise wonderful walk in the park. Note that Jesus brought the same truths to this woman at the well as he did to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a moral Jewish man. Here is an immoral Samaritan woman. But the point is that both the teacher in chapter 3 and the trollop in chapter 4 needed the same thing. They both had the identical same need. You may be a, quote, moral person. You may be a very loose and immoral person, but you both have the same need. You need living water. You need to be born again. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The woman said to him, "Sir, you must be a prophet." She does draw the right conclusion here, but notice she tries to change the subject from this point. And you know, that's always the case. Whenever you're talking with someone, you hit that breakthrough and they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the first thing they'll do is want to change the subject. And usually, they'll want to get you into a theological argument. It's a lot easier to argue theology than it is to deal with the truth. And that's what she does. She takes Jesus now on some theological tangent. Get him off the subject. Let's not look at my heart any longer. Let's debate the Bible. How many angels are on the head of a pin? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim in their region. The Jews worshipped on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Who's right here? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah will be born in Israel. The Jews are the custodians of the revelation of God." In other words, he's saying, to this point, the Jews are right. There is a right and wrong when it comes to theology. There is a true and a false. And Jesus says, up to this point, the Jews have been right. But from here on out, it's going to be a moot point anyway. It's going to become pretty irrelevant. And he tells us why. "For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Calvin Coolidge once said, "It's only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow." Jesus is saying that worship is no longer going to be concerned with logistics. It's going to be concerned with the attitude of the heart, of love and faith. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. I'll never forget my first trip to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It's the last remaining vestige of the old temple, the ancient temple. And the Jews consider it the most holy place in their religion. And I went up to the Wailing Wall, put my little paper yarmulke on, and walked up to the Wailing Wall and was standing there between these Orthodox rabbis who were chanting and nodding and praying. And there I was just praying up at the wall. And I'll never forget what God said to my heart. He said, "Sandy, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come to this place to worship. God is seeking worshipers who aren't caught up with this mountain or that mountain, but God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth." You no longer find God in brick and mortar, but in spirit and truth. God is understood biblically, and He is experienced spiritually. What you need to worship God is not a temple here or there, but it's an open Bible and an open heart. Have those two, and you'll be a true worshiper. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." You can't say it any plainer than that. Jesus had been a little bit more discreet down in Judea. Political tensions were high. But here in Samaria, you could say something like this, "I am the Messiah," without it being interpreted as a political statement. And so he's a little freer here to express his messiahship. And at this point, his disciples came. Here come the disciples, back with the bagels and the bigotry. And they marvel that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They thought it, they didn't say it. Somehow God knew it because it's in the book. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. This is fascinating to me. The witness to the townspeople, the very thing that she had been trying to avoid, the exposure to the people, she now is totally oblivious to. She forgets completely her inhibitions and her reasons for not wanting to be seen. And she goes straight to those people and she begins to testify of Christ. It's amazing to me. She turns from an outcast to a broadcast. One slurp of living water will do that to you. It'll give you boldness, man. It'll make you a witness. She senses God's forgiveness, and so she becomes oblivious to her past. She senses God's love. And so she gets up and goes and begins to share and testify of His amazing grace. In the meantime, His disciples urge Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Food's getting cold." Revival's breaking out, but the food's getting cold. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Jesus fed on the Father's will. You know, here in the South, we've got to cultivate a taste for soul food. Turnip greens and black-eyed peas and chicken gizzards and collards. Jesus says the real soul food is to do the will of the Father. What do you feed on? What is your hunger? What is the satisfaction of life? Do you feed on doing the will of God? Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? In other words, don't rush it. Man, there's plenty of time. He quotes a prevailing proverb. He says, "But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Don't wait. The harvest is right now. There's no better time than today to reach out with the gospel of Christ. "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." You remember, we're told earlier that John had been baptizing at Enon near Salim, which was parallel to the region of the Samaritans. And it could be that this woman was actually reaping the harvest that had been first plowed up and sown by John. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You know, sometimes we have the privilege of putting in the sickle, closing the deal, so to speak, reaping the harvest, praying the prayer of salvation with that friend. At other times, we simply sow seeds. But both jobs are extremely important. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. A recent survey revealed that 85% of all Christians say that they were converted through the testimony of a close friend or family member. The Samaritans could tell that this woman's life had truly been changed. And they believed her testimony. And it's interesting to me that this woman knew very little about the gospel. She knew even less theology. She probably had no biblical background at all. But none of those things stopped her from testifying for Christ. Because what she did have was a changed life. And a testimony. And a lot of enthusiasm. Did you know that the word enthusiasm literally means infused by God? That's real enthusiasm. Infused by God. It's been said one person with enthusiasm is better than 99 persons with knowledge. A little excitement is contagious. This woman had it, and the people wanted to listen, and they came to Jesus to learn more. And many believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. They had been there too. They had seen. And so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now the man had traveled 20 miles from Capernaum up the mountains to Cana. And it had never really dawned on him that Jesus could just say the word and he would have been healed. In his mind, he's thinking that he's got to get Jesus to come down and make a house call for his servant to be healed. But Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, for your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first miracle that Jesus worked in Cana was turning the water into wine, demonstrating his power over time. The second miracle he works in Cana is healing this nobleman's son, but from a distance, showing his power over space. Jesus, in this one city of Cana, proved that he was both Lord over time and space. The clock was no limitation. Physical parameters and logistics were no limitation. Jesus was God, who in one sense dwells outside of time, Lord over both time and space. We'll stop there. And next week we'll pick up in chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for these two wonderful chapters. We trust that your flock, your people, your children have grasped some truths and have benefited from the study tonight. We just pray that you will continue, Lord, to speak to us. That you'll continue to help us grapple with these passages and continue to learn more about you and understand your love and your ways. More than anything, Lord, help us to fall more in love with Jesus. Help us to see him as he was. What an incredible life. What an amazing person to have followed. And yet we can still follow him in our lives today. Work in our hearts tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.